Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus said in John 17, when praying for his disciples, he says, I have given to the Father, he says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If Jesus did not pray that we should be taken out of the world because they hate us, then I would assume that we should not have the theme of our prayers, just get me out of here. And yet that's often my prayer. I think Paul the Apostle understood that. He described the tension in this world with a world who hates believers. He described it as to depart, to be with Christ is far better, yet to abide in the flesh is needful. And we have that feeling. We are, as we've looked at, the introduction in Peter, we are, as Peter calls us, elect exiles. Not only are we chosen to be God's people, we are chosen to be exiles. Exiles live in a place they do not belong. Exiles are uncomfortable and homesick. Exiles are misunderstood and maligned. And exiles will often be hated and abused. It's not pleasant to live as an exile. And thus I would say, if you as a Christian find living in this world a very pleasant thing that you see no reason why you ought to leave, then perhaps you're living as a Christian wrongly. Because the reality is, we are told by Jesus himself, those who know him and follow him will be treated as he was treated. Jesus also said at his arrest and his trial before Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Which, by the way, is why Pilate then turns to the crowd and says, I find no fault in this man. In other words, Pilate said, he's not a threat to the establishment. He's not a threat to my kingdom, my rule here in Jerusalem. His kingdom's not from here. And that's correct. How should we live as elect exiles? How should we live as strangers and pilgrims, sojourners here? This is the purpose of 1 Peter. It's a navigational guide to say, this is how you live as elect exiles. This is what it means to actually live as if this world is not your home, that you are just passing through. In the introduction, Peter said this. He said that the Father foreknew you before you were born as an elect exile. And the Spirit set you apart before he gave you life. Before he gave you that first breath to be an elect exile, you were chosen to this. As such, God in his grace through Jesus Christ sprinkled you with his own blood, saving you to live in obedience to the one who chose you to this journey in exile. That question, how should we live as exiles? How should we live holding loosely to this world, holding loosely to political causes, holding loosely to vocations, holding loosely to even friends and family and those who would say you're crazy? How do we live holding loosely to this world? And yet, understanding the prayer is that we would not be taken out of this world. God intends us to live in this world. To begin answering this question, we start here in 1 Peter. We start with verse 3, and really, I'm going to read, as we begin, all the way down through verse 12, because in the Greek, this is actually one long, complex sentence. This is one long, complex sentence. But we're not going to look at the whole sentence today. It's a big one. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. Though those who have preached the gospel, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. One long sentence here. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5 today. But before we do that, we need the Spirit of God's help. Let's pray. Father, help us as we come into your presence. We come into your word. We're here to hear from you. We do want encouragement. We need that. We also need perhaps at times rebuke because we have held too tightly to this world. We have put our trust in chariots, in horses. We put our trust in politicians and we put our trusts in ourselves, our ingenuity, our abilities. And as such, we, the church as a whole, we have put our roots down deep in a world that rejects the very God we claim to love. We need a heavenly view. We need to be removed from this earthly perspective. So please, give us an eternal view today. Encourage us with your word and challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Exile. 600 years before Peter wrote this, another biblical author wrote about exile. A psalmist wrote about his nation, the nation of Israel, going into exile in Babylon. And in Psalm 137, he wrote this: by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps on the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The Jewish exiles refused to sing Yahweh's song in the foreign land. They hung their harps on the willows. That is, they said, we cannot rejoice. We cannot praise. We cannot sing. We're in exile. The grief is too great. It's too hard here to sing Jehovah's song. There's nothing to rejoice over. But is that how we are to live? Are we called to live in despair? To hang our harps on the willows? To refuse to sing Jehovah's song because we're in exile? Peter doesn't think so. Because Peter, after identifying Christians as those living in elect exile, begins the first instructions this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that Peter is not simply making a statement about God? This is a call to worship. This format of the text, the original language, really is him saying, bless God. You're elect exiles, so praise God. The first and foremost thing, when you finally come to that place where you wake up and you say, I don't think I belong in this world. I don't think I fit. The first thing to do is to say, praise God. To worship. Elect exiles worship. That's what they do. This opening prayer, this opening call to worship is patterned after a common Jewish formula. Blessed be God is a very common Jewish formula through all sorts of biblical literature and Talmudic literature. But it's more than just a Jewish formula of worship, because Peter adds to the Jewish formula the center point of Christian worship. Blessed be the God and or even Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is the center point of our worship. That's actually what separates Psalm 137 from 1 Peter 1:3. They hung their harps on the willows. Why do we take them off? Why do we pull those harps and we rejoice and we sing? The difference is because of Jesus. Jesus has made the difference. We worship because he is our Lord Jesus Christ. The possessive there is very instructive, isn't it? Peter wants to remind these elect exiles, you do belong. You may not belong here, but you belong to someone. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a clarion call for elect exiles, for Christians, for the church, while not at home on this earth, to worship the one true God with expectancy, with conviction, with confidence. Now, Peter will have much to say about navigating the difficulties of life in exile. It's going to take up most of the book we're going to study here. But he begins with this call to worship. But why? What's the content? Why praise God when feeling like doing the opposite? Why take your harp off the willows, so to speak? Why sing Jehovah's song in exile? I want to share with you two reasons from this text this morning. One, praise God because of the mercy of your new birth. And two, praise God because of the guarantee of your final salvation. Let's look at those two things. They come right from the text this morning. He starts out by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, that's God who is Father, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Praise God because of all that is happening around you that is frightening and anxiety-inducing and concerning, and the trials that are coming. Praise God because His mercy has caused you to be born anew. His mercy has given you new life. Blessed be the Father who has begotten us again. Now, what's interesting, this idea of being begotten again or caused to be born again, the translation of that word, I'm going to look at that word in just a moment, but it's interesting to notice who is doing or causing the being born again. Theologically, we often say, who is the one who causes, who creates our new birth? We would often say, right, the Holy Spirit. He is the agent of the new birth. We know that. But why does Peter say, blessed be God, and then identifies him, the Father who caused you to be born again? It's because of this. Peter is not emphasizing the agency, the action, the accomplishment of the new birth, which the Holy Spirit does, but he is emphasizing the initiation in eternity past, the declaration, the election, that God has determined that you will be his. In other words, the emphasis, it moves away from any sort of action on our part and puts the action, the emphasis, solely on the eternal Father's eternal decrees, that before you were born, before you even were a thought or an imaginative idea, he chose you. And so because of that, he sends the Holy Spirit to regenerate you. The emphasis is on the Father's part in regeneration in the text. God's initiative in producing new life, not ours, as Thomas Schreiner says. So God did not give you new birth because you believe, but you believe because God has caused you to be born again. Do not rearrange that. There's danger there. Our new birth is according to his abundant mercy, not our abundant merits. The fact that God's abundant mercy is identified as the basis of our new life implies three things. One, we are not innocent, we are guilty. You only show mercy to the guilty. If the innocent receive mercy, it's not actually mercy, it's something else, it's justice. But the guilty receive mercy because they're guilty. So it implies we are guilty, we're not innocent. It implies, secondly, we are helpless. The presence of mercy implies inability. God must be merciful to us because we can't do anything about our guiltiness. And third, it thus applies that we are accepted. God doesn't show us mercy in the sense of he says, I'll give them a second chance if they can prove themselves to me. But the whole idea of his abundant mercy is that you're guilty and you're helpless, and so he accepts you in Christ through no merit of your own. But I want to zoom in just for a moment and take a look at that word that we see begotten again here in the text, in this translation, or other translations say caused to be born again. And it is a unique word. In fact, it's only found twice in the New Testament. Similar words are found in John 3, but it's not the same word. Anagenao is the word here, and it's found twice. And guess what? It's used both times by Peter. It's used here and then in verse 23 in the same chapter where he says, we are born again by the seed of the word of God. And so this is a word that only Peter uses in the New Testament. And the best translation is indeed this one, begotten again. The reason for that's very literal. Genao means to begot, ana again, begotten again. Or as one commentator said it, we probably should best translate this, re-begotten. But that would just kind of run over our heads. Re-begotten, that sounds strange. But why this word? Why the emphasis in here on begottenness? The emphasis on the re-begottenness is a kind of a drawing our minds back to our first begotten. We're re-begotten. What do I mean by this? Peter is emphasizing that you were begotten by your mom and dad. You were begotten by your father, who was begotten by his father, who was begotten by his father, who was begotten. You read that, right? When you read all those genealogies in the Bible, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and all that sort of thing. And it traces it back to your first father. Your first father was a guy named Adam. That was when you were begotten. But because your first father was a sinner, and you share your father's characteristics, you are a sinner. You were begotten in sin. David says it this way: in sin my mother conceived me. From the very conception, I carried this human begottenness. But he's saying, but God in his abundant mercy re-begotten you. So it's not necessarily the emphasis of your new life, the excitement of like being having this like new way of living and new joy. The emphasis in you have a new family. You have a new genao. You have a new generation. You have a new genealogy. In other words, you were of Adam. Now you are of God. You have a new family. You're a son. You're a daughter of the eternal God because he chose you. God in his mercy delights to turn sinners into sons, enemies into family. And Peter's intent is to call us to praise God, though living as exiles, because the reason we feel as if we do not belong here among the cultures and kingdoms of this earth is exactly that we don't. You may not belong here, but you belong somewhere. And that somewhere that you belong is you belong in the throne room of the King of Kings. You belong in the presence of the eternal God as a beloved, chosen son, an heir, a prince, a princess. Because in his mercy, he has begotten us again. It's very obvious that his intent for the begotten us again to cause us this new birth, this new family, produces within us what Peter describes as a living hope. We are begotten again to a living hope, he says in the text. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead goes back to the living hope. In other words, our hope is alive because Jesus is alive. A living hope. What does he mean, living hope? Hope in the Bible means confident expectation, but not yet fulfilled. That's what makes it hope rather than experience. And we still use this even in our English. For example, have you ever hoped for the morning? Not very long ago, in 2019, I experienced pretty much a year of insomnia. Didn't really sleep very much in 2019. And some of you have experienced that same sort of thing, and it's horrible. And the worst is about 3 or 4 in the morning when you haven't slept a wink and hours have ticked and it's been like your fourth day of not having slept. And each tick of the clock and you feel so alone. There is something, some depth of loneliness when you know that everyone else is sleeping. You're not. And you hope for the morning. Now, when I say I hope for the morning, it's not that I said, well, I actually don't know if morning's going to happen. I mean, I really don't think it's actually going to happen. I mean, it's just going to be perpetual night. It's not what I mean when I hoped for the morning. It's that I was just, that's my hope. That's what I looked for. I wanted the night over and the morning here. I didn't doubt the reality of the morning. I just have not yet experienced it. We hope for the morning of Christ's return. We hope for the morning of the kingdom of God here on earth. We hope for the morning to an end to the night, because sorrow endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. But this is not the sort of hope that I had. Maybe you have had through some trial and you've hoped for the morning. Because Peter describes this hope, this confident expectation, as a living hope. A hope that is alive. And what he means by that adjective living hope is the concept of eagerness, expectation, even joyfulness in the hope. A joyful hope. An eager hope. A hope that is alive with vibrancy. Think of Peter, the author of our book, after the denial of his Lord, the crucifixion. Peter's hope was dead. And then when he heard word that the tomb was empty, started coming alive, and it grew, and he ran as fast as he could to the tomb. John outran him. John wants to make sure we know that. John outran Peter, but Peter ran right into the tomb as his hope is coming alive, because his hope was based upon the living, his living hope was based upon the living Christ. The resurrection is proof of God's acceptance and favor. And so we have living hope because we know he lived and he is alive and he's coming back. Christ gives life to our hope. So praise God in the midst of exile because of the mercy of your new birth. But praise God in the midst of exile also because of the guarantee of your final salvation. He says in the text, "Blessed be the God, the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again to a living hope," right? He's begotten us to this living hope. And then he says, verse 4, "to an inheritance." There's a progressiveness there. The living hope is what we have now. The inheritance is what we will have, or we will experience when our hope is realized. So it's kind of the present concept and the future concept. It's sort of like the subjectiveness is the hope inside of us. The objectiveness is the inheritance outside of us. The living hope is the inheritance. Our hope is the inheritance. This goes back to the concept that he re-begotten us. You see, if you, by God's grace and mercy, have become a part of his family, actually sons of God. Paul says in the book of Romans, if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God. And if heirs, joint heirs with Christ. On the same plane, the same value, the same dignity as the eternal Son of God. That's how God views his beloved. Heirs. Heirs of God. Christian, Peter calls you a stranger and foreigner on earth. But you are no stranger to heaven. You're the heir. You belong there. It's where you belong. And God guarantees this inheritance. How do we know he guarantees it? Look at the language as he further describes it. What is the three words he uses to describe this inheritance? Incorruptible, undefiled, and undefiled, and unfadable. Incorruptible. Our home with God is marked with permanence. Undefiled. Our home with God is marked with righteousness, sinlessness. Unfading. Our home with God is marked with beauty, unmatched glory. This is your inheritance. But furthermore, it's not just permanent, righteous beauty. It is reserved in heaven for you. The word reserved there is the word guarded. And I do not know if this is literal or figurative. But I do know that God literally placed an angel to guard Eden after the fall of Adam and Eve. And I would not be surprised if there are myriads of fiery angels surrounding heaven now, guarding that place for you. Jesus says, no unclean thing enters there. It's reserved. It's guarded for you. Not just that, who are kept by the power of God. So put this together. It's reserved or kept in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God. He uses the same kind of concept. Not only is heaven kept for us, or the inheritance in heaven kept for us, but we are kept for it while here on earth. In fact, that word kept is even a different one. Guard is a different word. There's a couple of different words being used here. And it's actually a military term. It's often translated in classical literature, garrisoned. You are garrisoned by the power of God. I don't know if there are actual angels surrounding heaven guarding it, but I am certain there are actual messengers of God surrounding you. That was the experience of the prophet in the Old Testament. The experience of the prophet in the Old Testament was when he was afraid of the world around him and the invading armies and all of those things. The prophet prayed for this son of the prophet, this disciple. He prayed that God would open his eyes, and God opened his eyes, and he saw surrounding the actual enemy armies was a myriad of angelic armies surrounding them. You are garrisoned. You are kept. You are guarded. What this literally means is that you cannot lose the inheritance. You can't lose it. But it's not that you can't lose it because you're so good at keeping it. You can't lose it because he has garrisoned you with divine power. His power, the power of God, keeps you for this inheritance. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This concept of salvation ready to be revealed. And that sometimes might confuse us, because when we think of salvation, we almost always think of, like, in terms of, well, when did you get saved? We say that. When did you get saved? And what we mean by that is, you know, when did you believe? And when did Christ save you? When did you convert? When did you, you know, pray and ask Jesus to be your Savior? All those kinds of things is what we mean. We say, you know, we got saved. But did you know that most of the time when salvation, that word, soterion, when it's most of the time when it's used in the New Testament, it's talking about a future aspect? Now, it's often refers to three aspects. It often refers to something that happened. You are saved. Sometimes it refers to things that are happening. You are being saved. But most of the time, the way it's used contextually is you will be saved. In this context, that's what he's talking about, the final salvation. That is the culmination of all things, the consummation, the already and not yet, but the not yet portion becomes yet. The end of it all. And he's referring in the context not to our death. He's referring to the last curtain call. When the final revelation, that is, when the return of Christ comes to earth. As theologians call it, the final eschaton. the end of all things. That's what he's keeping you for, the end of all things. Ready, prepared, ready to be revealed. You are ready to be revealed. Your salvation is ready to be revealed. Listen to that for just a moment. Ready to be revealed. The reason you are still here and Christ has not yet returned is not because heaven's not ready for you. I believe it's because we're not ready for heaven. That's why he's sanctifying us, which is what he's going to talk about through most of 1 Peter. All right, getting ready while we live in this exile. But don't think for a moment that the reason that Christ has not returned is because Christ has something lacking in his eternal plans and God the Father is somehow waiting for something to happen here on earth, or that there is something that needs to take place first. The reason that Christ has not returned is simply that it's not the time that he has determined before time began to return. All things are held in his hands. And the day of his return has been determined before this world even existed. And we are guarded for that day. Now, and all this that is being said here, what he says here in 4 and 5, it really becomes clear the repetition is notable and important, right? Our inheritance, the return of Christ in eternal glory, is certain, reserved, kept, ready. Undefiled, unfading, imperishable. I mean, how often does he have to repeat this concept for us to get it? We are kept by the power of God. We are ready for the revelation, or it's ready for us. We can't do anything to lose our inheritance because it's by his mercy that he begotten us again to a living hope, not by our work. If we contribute nothing but the depravity that needed it, if we contributed nothing to being begotten again, to being born again, you can be certain we'll contribute nothing to his return, to the guarantee of our salvation, to the security of it. But I have to ask the question, how do we reconcile the biblical teaching from Hebrews, which we just finished going through, telling us that we must endure in faith to see our inheritance, to Peter saying, you can't lose it. It's guaranteed. How do we reconcile the commands to endure with the promises of a guarantee? Which is it? Can we lose it? Can we not lose it? Do we have to endure or do we not have to endure? Actually, they're not at all in contrast. Look at the words, and did you catch those two little words that kind of brings this together in verse 5? Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wayne Grudem says it this way, God's power does not work apart from personal faith. God's power energizes and continually sustains individual personal faith. How does God keep his elect? How does he do it? He does it by energizing, equipping, producing, giving them enduring faith. It's not that faith and guarantee are at odds. It's that God doesn't just guarantee the inheritance. He guarantees the faith and the endurance to receive the inheritance. Or as my favorite him, when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. In other words, what Peter is saying here in the text, he's not saying you have an inheritance, undefiled, you know, it's guaranteed, it's ready for you, and that's it. You know, just sit and wait. No, he says the way God keeps you, the way he preserves you, is by preserving your faith. That's how he preserves the inheritance, by preserving your faith. God's power causes us to continue believe, caused us to believe And his power causes us to continue believing as his appointed means to guarantee our inheritance. God keeps us for inheritance by keeping us believing in his word. Let me say that again. God keeps us for our inheritance by keeping us believing in his word. Theologian from the 19th or the 20th century, now with the Lord, was the Dean of Westminster Theological Seminary. Edmund Clowney said this: God who works for us also works in us. Our faith is his way of keeping us. It is his gift. Why does God use faith as the instrument of his keeping power? Because faith is not our achievement, but trust in God's achievement. Or as Peter will say in chapter 1, verse 21, because your faith and hope are in God. So while God is actively and powerfully protecting your future in heaven, he is just as actively and powerfully protecting your faith on earth, strengthening you, growing you, rebuking you, and encouraging you. Rest easy. You cannot sin away your inheritance because you did not earn it through your righteousness. Christ will hold you fast. He will. We are elect exiles. We are chosen to wander this world facing turmoil and trauma among the kingdoms and cultures that hated our Lord, and they hate us. But before you sigh and complain, before worry eats you up like a cancer, hear Peter. Worship. Worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He has mercifully caused you to be born again into his forever family. You have this living hope in you, and you have the proof in Jesus' resurrection. Why? Because he has guaranteed that you will soon experience his final salvation. You will receive the inheritance. It is certain, reserved, kept, guarded, ready. God's power thus will give you the faith you need to navigate life as an exile. So, Grace Baptist Church, you're probably like me, tired, worn out. I don't know what's going to happen this week. We always said that, but doesn't it feel like we really experience that now? I can honestly tell you, just with a vulnerable moment, that pastoring through the pandemic has been one of the hardest things I've ever done. And I feel woefully incapable. And one of the reasons for that is because it seems so incessant. And weights just constantly be thrown. Turmoil. Riots. Disappointments, fear for the future. Be excited. You were chosen for this day. You were chosen for this. The Puritans used to say, brightest stars shine most brightest in the deepest wells. Don't despair. Don't hang your harp on a willow. Rejoice. Sing Jehovah's song. Praise him. You are redeemed. You are begotten again. You know how it ends. The book tells you. Joyce, praise God. Worship.